Romans chapter 1, and we begin this morning by looking at the opening verse. And here we see the identity and the mission of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, and this will be the first message that will serve as an introduction into this letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for your blessing upon the word of God, your blessing upon it this morning, and over the coming weeks and months, as we journey through this glorious and wonderful letter from the apostle. We pray now and in the coming days for the help of your Spirit, for him to work. Rest upon me as I speak. Rest upon us as we listen. And we pray, Father, for the activity of your Spirit to strengthen, to mature, to sanctify your church, and for it to bring salvation and life to those apart from Christ. So we pray for your blessing now. Give us understanding. Rest upon me as I speak. In Christ's name, to his glory, and for the good of his church, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The year was 386 AD. In the year 386 AD, there was a young man named Aurelius Augustine. His father was a pagan. His mother was a devout Christian. Despite his immoral way of life, his mother, Monica, prayed for his soul. She prayed for his salvation. One day, Augustine was in a garden, thinking, pacing, and nearby was a copy of a Bible. It was actually chained to a lectern. And as he walked in the garden, he overheard children playing, and they were singing a refrain from a childhood game. And they said, "Tolalege, tolalege," which translates, "Take up and read, take up and read." And Augustine was moved, and in a moment he went to the Bible, opened it up, and when he opened it, it fell open on Romans chapter 13, or chapter 13 as we know it. And he read these words, Romans 13, 11 through 14. "And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us properly walk as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy," verse 14, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." It was there that Augustine said that he was converted and he would be later baptized by Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. We know Augustine now as a Saint Augustine, one who's well known for his writing of the Confessions. We know Augustine as that pillar of truth, that towering theologian of the first century who would also stand against the heretic Pelagian. But then again, in the year 1515, in the year 1515, a monk from the Augustinian order who had been working hard to complete his doctoral studies in the works of Augustine, was appointed professor of biblical studies in Germany. He already had given his first set of lectures on the book of Psalms, and now he had responsibility of teaching his students about the book of Romans. As he was preparing his lecture, his lectures on Romans, and studying the first chapter, he came across a note from an old manuscript of Augustine that defined the righteousness of Christ. Augustine explained that when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, he's not referring to the righteousness by which God is righteous, but the righteousness that God gives freely to those who trust in Christ. For the first time, Luther said that his conscience, that had been so filled with guilt and was troubled by his sin and the burden of the law, now was set free. He understood for the first time the gospel of grace. And Augustine wrote what is known as his tower experience, this, quote, the doors of paradise opened for him, and he walked through, end quote. It was from Paul's teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone that Luther would stand. And he would stand against the whole world, it would seem, in the 16th century during the Reformation. And again, in 1758, while outside in London at Aldersgate, John Wesley, listening to the words of Romans, says that he had experienced a moment of profound spiritual transformation. He described, as he heard the words of Romans, that he felt an unusual warmth in his heart. And Wesley would write years later that it was at that moment he believed he had experienced genuine conversion, and that event in his life shaped the rest of his life and his ministry for the remaining days. These are just a few stories of an example, of examples of God's grace using the book of Romans as a means, as we might say, as a means for the invasion of grace into the lives of people and individuals. This morning, we begin, which will be a somewhat lengthy journey through these 16 chapters, through the book of Romans. And it's this wonderful book that has had a profound effect, uniquely, out of the books of the canon of Scripture, upon Western civilization and upon Christianity, like no other book. Lloyd-Jones, preaching through Romans, would go verse by verse, and oftentimes it seems phrase by phrase or word, for 14 volumes he preached. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse in the mid-20th century, preaching at the famous 10th Street Presbyterian Church, which is known for its pulpit ministry. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached 42 consecutive months through the book of Romans, non-stop. And here we find ourselves this morning beginning this journey. It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. He writes as one with a pastoral heart and a concern for the church at Rome. And he writes with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are numerous truths that we'll find in this book. However, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications of the gospel that are central to this theme. It is Paul in verse 1. Notice what he said, that he's separated to the what? To the gospel of God. It's this gospel that he desires to preach to the church at Rome, to the Christians there. It is the gospel that Paul will later say he's not ashamed, and he understands by the revelation of God and by personal experience, it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul had experienced this invasion of grace like later saints, like Augustine or Luther or Wesley had experienced. As you're there in chapter 1, look at verse 15. He quickly moves to this in the letter. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul will say to the Roman, in fact, verses 1 through 7 is the introduction or the greeting and salutation of this letter. But by verse 15, he moves right into it. Chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 16. Notice this. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentile. And then verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And before Paul is done with this letter, he will bring it back around to the gospel. And if you turn to the last chapter, chapter 16, notice this. Chapter 16 of Romans, move down to verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Verse 26, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This book, if you stay with us through this journey, you will find that this book, as we study through it, it will challenge your understanding of the Christian faith. It will help you to see the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the salvation that has come to us that believe. There is a breadth and a depth of understanding of the gospel and salvation that is found in this letter like no other letter in the New Testament. It's the most comprehensive statement concerning the gospel in the Bible. The opening words of this letter, verse 1, but we have landed this morning. Listen, this opening verse gives us some insight into what we can expect in the rest of the book. These opening words describe the action of God. The initiative of God. The grace of God upon Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. Paul is beginning here, not only describing who he is as he writes to the church, but immediately he's describing the experience of grace of God in his life. These opening words describe the action of God upon Paul. There is, as we might say, beginning even here, a high view of God, a high view of grace, and he'll move forward with the apostolic word.
And Lord willing, we will be enlightened and we will learn along the way. Now here in verse 1, there is a threefold identity of Paul in the greeting of this letter. This multifaceted identity, again, communicates to us what God in grace has accomplished in Paul's life. Also, we begin to sense mission. What the grace of God has stirred in his heart and what God has commissioned him and called him to. There's this sense of grace and a sense of mission here that's been given to Paul. Now, out of this threefold identity, let's this morning, let's just look at the first one. The first one. As Paul introduces himself to us and to the Christians at Rome. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Stop. There's that first aspect of this threefold identity. A bondservant. A man named Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. His name is Paul. That was not an uncommon name in the ancient world. In fact, we know from the rest of the New Testament, there are two names that are attached to Paul. And that was not uncommon, especially for a Jew who had a citizenship of Rome, in Rome, of the Roman Empire, that is. His first name of these two names, one is a Greek or Roman or Latin name, and the other is his original Hebrew name. His name, Paul, is Roman, and his name, Saul, is his Hebrew name, Saul. In Acts chapter 13, both names are used in reference to Paul. Look at Acts chapter 13 and turn over there because we're going to be there for a little while. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning than what we typically do. We're going to read through a number of passages to understand and to realize who Paul is and the significance of his experience of grace. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, we see the two names both being used. Acts 13, 9. Then Saul, who is also called what? Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Here it is. Again, his Greek or Roman name, Paul, means small or little one. And his name, his Hebrew name, Saul, which was, by the way, the name of the first king of Israel, you can find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, has a meaning like to ask or to request or a desired request is what that name means. But Paul, or should we say Saul of Tarsus, was a committed, before his conversion, was a committed Jewish Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. We will see, maybe next week, even a play on a word that Paul will use. A Pharisee is one, that word means a separated one. In verse 1, Paul wants to make it plain that now he is separated to the gospel. You see that? But in Acts chapter 22, we begin to learn about Paul and his former way of life. Turn over to Acts 22. In Acts 22, verse 2, listen to this. In Acts 22, verse 2. And when they heard that he had spoke to them in the Hebrew language, this is Paul, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, verse 3, I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was, notice this, zealous toward God as you all are today. Verse 4, I persecuted this way. You'll find that term. That's an expression used in the book of Acts to describe the early Christians. The way. I persecuted this way to the what? To death. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Verse 5, as also the high priest bears with me and all the council of the elders from whom I also, notice this, received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He was ruthless. In Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians 3 verse 4, 4 through 6, listen to this. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he says what? A Pharisee. 6, look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, he did what? Persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. This is the Paul and the Saul that we read about in the book of Acts. He's a fierce persecutor of the church, of the Christian church. Now again, back to the book of Acts. And I want us to walk through a passage here that you can see before his conversion and then after he was converted. In Acts chapter 7, we have the first account, or the account of the first martyr in the early church. The first martyr was a deacon, and his name was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, after Stephen delivers a message concerning the Lord Jesus. In Acts 7, verse 54, we find this. How the Jews responded to his message. Acts 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. Now watch this, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city. And what did they do? They stoned him. And the witnesses, so that they could pick up stones to kill Stephen, the witnesses, they laid their clothes or their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named what? Saul. And they stoned, verse 59, Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. It's obvious Paul, persecuting the church, led the charge here. And they laid their cloaks at his feet as they killed Stephen. But the story's not over. In chapter 8, if you move right into the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Saul continues in his fierce persecution of the church. It says in, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to be to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. It's almost like you envision Gestapo leaders breaking into the house of Jews in Germany and arresting them and having them committed to a concentration camp. Acts 9. Now if you move to chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, now, the one who is fiercely persecuting the church, having arrest made, having murders take place. In Acts 9, verse 1, we see Saul's conversion. Acts 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, just side note, you see the identification of Christ with his people? Persecuting the church, persecuting his people. We find, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then he said, then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And the men who journeyed with him, verse 8, then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Verse 9, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And now there was, in verse 10, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, the one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Verse 19, so then he had received food. He was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, verse 20. He's gaining strength. He's recovering. Now in verse 20, immediately, he what? He preached Christ. He preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. The very message that he had others stoned or arrested, now Paul, converted, is declaring the same message. He's been separated unto the gospel. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There is Paul's conversion. As we heard earlier of other examples that have been converted through the message of Romans, here is now the writer of Romans himself, and we are reading of the testimony of the invasion of God's grace through the gospel, where he's made new in Christ, set apart in Christ Jesus. And back to our verse in verse 1 of Romans 1, we see this first identity, Romans 1, verse 1, that he is Paul. Paul. And he declares himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant. The word that's found here, bondservant, or some of your Bibles you just say servant, it's the word doulos. Many commentators will point out that in our modern setting, that's not quite a strong enough understanding of the word. Bondservant, a servant, really the force of the word in our modern setting should be understood. Slave. Slave. For a doulos was not a hired servant who could come and go as they pleased. A doulos was an individual who had been purchased and was owned by their master as property. And now Paul's declaring, I am a slave of Christ. Christ is Kyrios, my Lord, my master, and I serve him. This kind of language is not only found in relation to Paul, but for all Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we find this language. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Slaves of this present world are purchased with gold and silver and riches, where men and women are bought and sold into slavery. But for those that are Christ, his eternal possession, those whom he has possessed by his grace, he has purchased them not with gold or silver or precious gems, but with his blood he purchased us. Again, Paul would use this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, you are not your own. You are not your own, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, with this first of these three identities of Paul, here, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few points of application, and then we'll wrap things up. One, as we consider the identity of the apostle here, realize that Paul, through the rest of the New Testament and in the book of Acts, gives us an example and a model of sacrificial service toward God as a slave of Christ. And again, all Christians, not just Paul, all Christians, if you have embraced Christ by faith, you have knelt your knee, you've bent your knee to Him as Lord and as Master, you have been purchased as a redeemed slave of Jesus Christ. And when we consider that, it should cause us to pause, to reflect, to consider our relationship to God through Christ. It should cause you to consider your life day to day, week to week, month to month. Are you one who claims the name Christian, who's now been identified in the Scriptures as a servant, as a slave of Christ? Are you living in light of that lordship and of that servanthood? Are you living in such a way that it's evident to the world that you have bent your knee to Christ? That it's evident that you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price, and that you are the servant, are the slave of another. Consider that. In the words of our Master, our Lord Jesus, the authority of God's Word, in our lives, as we live in this fallen world and all of its corrupted values that are twisted, is it evident that secondly, as we live, that we live as people under the authority of the Word of our Master? Recently, there was an experience that I and some others in my family, we were told, because we had not adopted some values of the world, we were considered unloving, unkind toward others. Which isn't the case at all. It's just that there are certain lifestyles that are unacceptable. And if we live as people with this over us, God's Word and authority, we will stand against the grain of the world and the ways of the world. And as we see Western culture continue to slide in the abyss of hell under the reign of the evil one, as we obey His Word, as we live as servants of Christ under His Word, it will become evident whose we are. Are you going to obey your Master and stand firm? Thirdly, not only in relation to Christ, our relation to the world, all of these are reflected as being the slaves of Christ. We obey our Master. It's reflective in our relationship to Him. It's reflective in how we stand underneath God's Word as it is over us, in the way that we live and the values and that we hold to, and how we will stand in this fallen culture. But thirdly, as you are growing in this truth, and realizing that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, you are a servant, are you growing in this truth? Are you cultivating a servant's heart within your home, as a husband, as a mother, as a child in that home who's been converted to Christ. Maybe you have unbelieving parents or an unbelieving father. Will your obedience to Christ be reflective in your life? And know the household that will be reflective in the life of the church. Will we together as God's people, will this spirit of servanthood as the people of Christ, will a spirit of servanthood be reflected toward one another in the life of the church? That's a very practical truth for all of us, isn't it? And then fourthly, last of all, have you, this morning, have you that are with us this morning, have you personally bent your knee to Christ? Have you embraced this wonderful gospel that Paul will begin to expound throughout this letter? That the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, lived a holy life, and yet was taken by sinful men and crucified on the cross. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. He did this so that sinners may be forgiven. Our sins are washed away by the shedding of his blood. We're reconciled. This great barrier that Paul's going to speak about in these opening chapters of sin and depravity, that this great barrier of sin that has separated us from God has now been removed by the cross of Christ. Have you embraced Christ? This is a gift from God, an action of God on your part, where he sent the Son and the Son came into the world to die for sinners like us and like you. And that you've received this gift, a forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation with God. Have you received it? As Paul would tell us in verse 16 and 17. By faith. Faith alone. Have you personally experienced this invasion of the gospel of grace in your life? And this morning you can say, by the action of God in your heart, by the new birth through the word, you can say with sweet submission, with a yielding heart, Christ is Lord. I am his servant. He has made me his. And in him, I find my Redeemer and my Master. Turn to him. This morning, if you are without him this morning, turn to him, come to him, believe in him, and bend your knee to him, for he is Lord. Later in this book, the apostle will write in Romans 10, listen to his words in closing, in Romans 10, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. By faith this morning, call upon him and trust in him And there you will find eternal life. Let us pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.